We celebrated a birthday of one of our grandchildren, and it was little AJ out there in Oregon, and he's quite the artistic little fella. Not only does he like to draw, but he's very, very good at such a young age with clay and making images of soldiers and of all kinds of little things. And so we ended up giving him some things that helped him out with his artistic talent. Well, I think of that this morning as we are told in Scripture that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the Greek word for image is icon. We get our English word icon from it. But what it means in the Greek is it did mean something artistic, to be made into a statue or some sort of representation of a person or whatever. They, the Greeks, did sculptures of mythology, mythological deities. But God is sculpting us as believers in the image of Christ. We're back in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're now talking to the husbands. And I've been given permission by all the wives to just take as much time as I want to when we deal with the husbands. I do feel that as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, this is such a strong command. The standard is so high. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when the scriptures say to men that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and Paul applies this to husbands of loving our wives just as much as Christ loved the church, it is an image to be desired. It is something that we need to take very seriously. And on that note, the last time we met, by the way, I was not here last week, I was on vacation. I want to thank Tim for filling the pulpit for me. I want to thank Mike Terrell for filling the Sunday school for me. But Tim, appreciate you preaching the word in my absence. So when we met 2 weeks ago, we started this verse and we talked about husbands, love your wives. And the entire sermon was about agape love. What is agape love? And men, I pose the challenge to you to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, that you would memorize those elements of love. How will you love your wives biblically if you don't know exactly how you're to do it? So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you haven't memorized 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and then, of course, a little bit of verse 8, I really strongly admonish you to do so. We also talked about two men. I'm not sure if you did this. If I want to know, I would just ask your wife. But I also said that you would go through this list and put your name behind this. So it would be, Daryl is patient. And how does that set with you? And you go down that list and you would come to those that you think, man, I really need to work on these. Have you done that? And have you set those aside? And have you begun to work on that? If not, I'm going to give you more opportunity to do this. In fact, we'll just keep talking about husbands until that's all done. Just kidding. You know, if you're not sure which of those attributes you should work on, just ask your wife. It's that simple. But we come now to the second part of that verse, and I didn't want to just flippantly go through it. It's husbands, love your wives. Yes, agape love and all of those attributes. But how? To what degree? To the highest degree. Just as Christ also loved, agape, the church. That's the body of believers. And gave himself up for her. The ultimate demonstration of love. So this morning, as we continue the Spirit-filled husbands, I want to look at Christ's love and sacrifice for the church. Let's look at that love. We've certainly discussed the love of Christ in these many years that we've been together, but you can never talk too much about the love of Christ. And then I would like to talk about Christ's ministry of love to the church now, his present ministry in which he shows love. And then I would like you to use that at the very end as a springboard of how we as husbands ought to love our wives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you would love us, that you would love sinners so much that you would send your Son to die on the cross. And it's not just your love, but his love as well, that he would give himself voluntarily as a substitute for our sin and our punishment. Lord, we hear the cliche of how much you love us. I believe that we understand it to a good degree. But Lord, would you open up our minds? Would the Holy Spirit teach us even more of understanding the surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ? Give us more of that knowledge. We can never know it all. So help us to know more. And Father, then let us apply it as the passage states, as a command. Husbands, you must keep on loving your wives. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's look at Christ's love for the church. And I want to spend a little time in this. I really do. I want to talk about the demonstration of his love, which is connected with his atoning love. His love is incomprehensible, and it's inseparable. Now, just right there, that's a tall order for us as husbands to show our wives. But let's work through it. First of all, our demonstration, the demonstration of love. Here in this verse, if you'll notice, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved, past tense, the church. Doesn't he love the church anymore? Of course he does. Well, why is it in the past tense or the aorist tense in the Greek? Well, the aorist tense in the Greek points to a point in time. And the point in time is when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is the pinnacle point of showing love for a sinner, of God's love for us, of Christ's love for us. It is the word agape, but it is in the aorist tense, pointing to that specific time when he died on the cross for our sins. Now, this has been demonstrated. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And we've looked at these verses, and I'm so glad we have. You know, as I think about these verses that we've looked at over and over, I'm thinking, good, because we know them. Because this congregation is being directed to them over and over. And here's one that we look at all the time. Romans 5, 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'm going to spend a little time not only in this verse, but also when thinking it through. So if you're thinking in your mind, how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that Christ loves me? Yes, you could find that on a bumper sticker in the back of a car. Smile, Jesus loves you. But the total and ultimate demonstration of his love was on the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while, at the same time, we were sinners, unlovable, he died for us. That's his love. Basically, the idea is that he did the greatest thing for our deepest need. Our deepest need is salvation. We're sinners. Sinners are separated from God. How will we ever be reconciled to God? But through the love of Jesus Christ, going to the cross, demonstrating his love, dying for our sin, taking our punishment, and then whoever trusts in him, freely giving. That's love. That is an incredible demonstration of love. And of course, it's agape love. We now know about that. We spent a whole sermon on that. It's the self-sacrificial love that is made by a choice, not emotion. Now, emotions can follow, but it is that choice of God chose to love Israel. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us, it says. And so we find out that even if husbands were going to emulate this, it's not about how you feel. It's about what you chose and what you vowed before God. That's the issue. And here's the command. Husbands, love your wives. There really isn't much wiggle room in that. And yet you'll hear wiggle room all the time. Well, you're not going to find it in the scriptures. So we go from this demonstration of love, and I want to talk about the atoning love. It's exactly what I just summarized there, but I want to go into a little bit more detail, particularly because back here in verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25, that's our main text. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we understand that, don't we? I mean, you can read it and you can understand it, but it's as deep as an ocean. And this idea that he gave himself for us is going to talk about a number of things. Number one, this is really referring to salvation, what he did. Now, there are other things we're going to talk about this morning that Christ is doing. It shows his love. But this verse particularly means he made atonement for us. We're going to look at the fact that it's substitutionary atonement. He took our place. We deserve the punishment. He took our sin and our place. How much love is that? I want to talk about the fact that this atonement is also voluntary. It's not that Jesus went because the Father directed him to go only. Jesus, being a member of the Trinity, was also on board. It was part of his desire and his will to give himself. In fact, that's what that means. He gave himself. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave, but Jesus gave himself to show how much he loves us. Well, let's go through some of these things. First of all, atonement. A big word, atonement, but what an important word. Atonement means the removal of sin and its penalty through a payment. The payment of something or someone. When we go to the Bible, we understand God's principle of atonement. Something or someone innocent has to pay for someone guilty. The payment is death. There's just no other way that God would be righteous and accept a sinner, except through atonement. Now, we realize in the Old Testament it was through a death. They would use the Old Testament sacrifices to make atonement. Only the Old Testament atonement just merely covered it. Didn't take away any sin. Well, how do you have your sin removed? By the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We say it very often here in John chapter 1. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Not covers sin, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's atonement. And it's atonement because someone innocent and righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, paid the penalty for someone guilty. That's you and me, sinners. This is atonement. Now, just quickly, in Leviticus chapter 17, God really outlines for us this whole idea of death and the blood. There must be blood shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, what does that mean? It means when a person's blood is gone, when a person's blood is spilled, There's no more life in them. They've died. In Leviticus 17, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." As long as you have it, and there's no other factors going on, you are living. And he says, "And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so when Christ shed his blood, it means that Christ died. And that is what is atonement. Someone innocent and righteous must pay the penalty for someone guilty. That's us, sinners. And Christ has done that. Now that may be a little theological, but let's look at it a practical way. What we're saying is Christ did the ultimate thing by giving himself for atonement to meet our deepest needs. Love is really meeting the needs of others, right? If you love me, you will meet my needs. Well, what is our deepest need? Well, you could say it's finances. You could say it's social peace. You could say it's all kinds of things. But you could have all of that and die and not have Christ and go to hell. You will be punished eternally. And people say, well, that's just terrible. Well, it's in the Bible and it's true. But do you also know that it was Christ who took your punishment on the cross so that you don't have to have punishment in hell? Beloved, that is love. Now, there may be a lot of examples of love in your life, in your knowledge. Mothers really come close to the great example of love for their children. I remember my mother, she would often say things like, she would defend me to the end. Saying bad things about me was her job. That's what she would say. She was a witty woman. But the idea is that it is this atonement. It's the deepest need that we have, and Christ made it. And by the way, only Christ can do that. Some people think that, well, if I try to do good works, maybe that will atone. You know what? Doing good works doesn't erase one sin. Doing good works isn't bad. In fact, we'd rather have you doing good deeds rather than evil deeds. But it doesn't take away sin. What takes away sin? The blood of Christ. Christ gave himself, gave his blood, gave his death so that we could live. That is ultimate love. You know, you'll hear all these things from the world, and they say how horrible it is that Christians believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the Father sent his Son. I am telling you, it is the greatest example of love, and it's so sad that those people have no clue what love really is. Pray for them that they would come to Christ. It's not a matter of me trying to do my own thing or good works. Neither was it the Old Testament sacrifices. God instituted that, but it was only a picture. It was only an illusion. For those who were in my Sunday school class this morning, it was only an illusion to Christ coming and making atonement. That is this idea of atoning love. Now, it is another theological point, but it's also another practical point. It was a substitutionary atonement. You may have already gathered that what I'm trying to say is that a substitutionary atonement means he took our place. He didn't just tell us to do things and then we'd be all right. That didn't happen. But what happened was he took our place. He's our substitute. In fact, someone said, if you understand this principle, substitutionary atonement, you understand salvation. It means that Jesus Christ took our place and made atonement for us. If I trust him as my Savior, I am saved. Nothing else saves. And that's why many times when we're talking with people and we're hearing their testimony, that's all we really want to hear, that you know. And that you believe that Jesus took your place on the cross, died for you and your sins. And at some point you placed your faith in him. That's salvation. It's the idea of substitutionary, one for another. And some call it the penal substitution, meaning justice. The justice would be we violated the righteousness of God. the holiness of God. You don't just violate the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and get away with it. We're all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What should we do? Run to the cross. Because Christ took our place, our sin, our punishment. He was our substitute. And the moment we do, we are saved. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote, "The words vicarious and substitutionary are identical in meaning and refer to the suffering of one in place of another. In the sense that by the suffering on the part of one, the other is wholly relieved." Meaning that Christ died for our sins. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. Our sins have been forgiven and have been dealt with. Charles Spurgeon, in only the way Charles Spurgeon can say it, wrote, "The doctrine of substitution. If Christ died for me, then I should not die. And that, if he paid my debt, it was paid. And I am clear." That is substitutionary atonement. Now, to press this point a little further, and allow me to do so, because God said, this is the demonstration, the greatest demonstration of his love. So why not talk about it? By the way, why not talk about it? It's because what has saved us. Why not talk about it? Because it tells us how much Jesus loves us. Back in Ephesians 5:25, if that's where your finger is at the moment, notice it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." For her. It's a little Greek word, huper. It means in behalf of, in place of. The scriptures teach that salvation, the greatest demonstration of love, is when he died in our behalf, when he died in our place, when he died for us. You know what? Charles Spurgeon said the gospel could be boiled down to just a few words. Christ died for me. Or Christ died for you. That is the gospel. That's what saves. And then this last point that I want to make is that it was voluntary. Again, it's something that in theology class they certainly point to, but I'm so glad. It's voluntary. It wasn't that Christ said, "Oh, all right, if I have to." We must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. The Godhead is always in union with their decisions. And the decision of the Father to give the Son was in agreement with the Son giving himself. He gave himself for you. He loves you. It means that it was his desire and his will as well. In John chapter 10, I'll ask you to turn there for a second. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the scriptures make this clear. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me." There's a lot of love between the Father and the Son. And we have entered into that love relationship through Jesus Christ. "For this reason the Father loves me," Jesus said, "because I lay down my life." Meaning, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm reconciling the sinful world to him so that I may take it again. Verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me." Not the Jews, not the Romans. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I love you, and I've come to this earth to become a man so that I could die in your place and make atonement for your sin." That is love. He says, I have authority to lay it down. And in a divine mystery, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he has his own authority. He does it with his own admonition and authority. And we're talking about his love for us. Now, how about Hebrews 12? You don't have to turn there, but it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy? Crucifixion? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He did it with joy. He did it according to his own will. He did it because he loved you, because he loved us. Despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is his ultimate love. When it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is a huge demand. Now, when we do make the association of husbands, we're not saying that we make atonement for our wives. It's not saying that at all. It is Christ who makes atonement. But what we will do as husbands and spiritual leaders is help our wives grow in Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Christ loved us by making the ultimate sacrifice for man's greatest need. In other words, salvation from sin and its punishment. It was his atonement. It was substitutionary. And it was voluntary. How much does he love us? It says he stretched his hands on the cross. I love you this much. Now, what else does the scripture say about his love? Well, it says it's incomprehensible. I'm asking you to learn and grow as well as me in the knowledge of his love. And we will grow. But we can never in this life understand it fully. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'll ask you to turn there. Kind of interesting how I'm turning us to some references in Ephesians. We've learned quite a bit, haven't we, in the book of Ephesians. His incomprehensible love. It says Paul's prayer was that they would come to know the love of Christ. Verse 19, Ephesians 3:19. Come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We're to know the love of Christ. Why? Because the more you know of the love of Christ, the more secure you are in Christ. The more you know of the love of Christ, the more you know how you are to treat others. It's the Christian characteristic. And the more you know of the love of Christ, husbands, it's the more you know how much and how you ought to love your wife. And the more we know, even though it's surpassing knowledge, we'll never come to know all of it. When we get to heaven, it will be revealed to us. But now we're trying to get it all. It fills us up to all the fullness of God. And I think what that means is the more we understand the love of Christ, the more he tries to conform us to the image of Christ, which would be love, among other attributes. But we're focusing on love. The world wants love today. The world wants toleration today. Well, you find love in Christ, and you find more than toleration of your sin. You find forgiveness of your sin because of the love of Christ. The world, the culture, needs Christ. We all need Christ. So it's incomprehensible, but the more we do know of it, the more we look at these scriptures, the more we grow in that love. And it ought to change us. You know, when times when we're not acting as loving as we should, it ought to convict us. Wow. You know, if you memorize all of those characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and you're not patient with your wife, you're thinking to yourself, wow, there's an area that I need more work in. What about being kind? What about not being jealous? What about not bragging? What about not being arrogant? What about not seeking your own? What about not acting unbecomingly? What about not rejoicing in unrighteousness? What about not being provoked? What about rejoicing in the truth? What about bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things? What about love never failing? Those are the attributes that we are to all have as believers, especially husbands toward their wives, as we grow in that which is surpassable. The next one is, it's inseparable love. It's the one that Jack read this morning for our scripture reading. Turn with me again for a tremendous description of the love of Christ. You know, I really appreciate the Apostle Paul for many reasons, but one of them is because of talking about the love of Christ. You know, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. And here, Christ has saved him. Christ died even for his sins. And so let's just go through these verses here, verses 34 through 39. First of all, the love of Christ says that there is no condemnation to the believer. How about that? How about that for forgiveness and a guilty conscience? There's no condemnation. He is not holding anything against you anymore because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and you trusted him as your Savior. Verse 34 begins, who is the one who condemns? Rhetorical question, literary device. Who is the one who condemns? And the answer is so obvious. Well, it's as if he's saying, well, it can't be Christ who's condemning you, because Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who also intercedes for us. It's not Christ who's condemning you, because Christ died on the cross for your sins. Well, what thing can separate us from the love of Christ? No thing. Nothing. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then, will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul relates his experience. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That's, again, another rhetorical question. Nothing will separate us because of what he did. Verse 37, because of the love of Christ, because there's no condemnation, because nothing will separate us, what are we called? Hypernikon. Overwhelmingly conquerors. He says, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We conquered all of these things. He conquered them. It's been applied to us. The Greek word is hypernikon or huperinikao. Nikao is where we get the English word for our sneakers, Nike. It means a victor, victorious. Huper, hyper, it's where we get our word hyper, super. We're super victors because of him who loved us. There's no condemnation. Nothing will separate us from his love, not even us. We're super conquerors. And then verses 38 and 39, here we go. Dig deep. Listen to the emotion of Paul. For I am convinced. Convinced. Not doubting, not vacillating, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves us. And by the way, when he's talking about the angels and the principalities, that would include Satan. Even Satan cannot separate you from the love of Christ. But there's one other person that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Yourself. If you are saved eternally. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Now, the question is always, well, did the person actually know Christ? Well, maybe not. But if you are saved, even you, because you're a created thing, you can't remove the security and the love of Christ. And by the way, if there was one sin that you could do, how is it that he died for all sin? Did he die for all sin? All of your sin? Yes. Well, then he died for that one sin that some people suppose you could lose your salvation for. The love of Christ. There's no condemnation. He tells us in the book of Romans, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now. Now that you've trusted Christ, there is now no condemnation. But what about no condemnation? But what about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? His love is inseparable. Does he love you this morning? Let me just say one final thing. It is one thing to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you do not enter into that love relationship unless you follow the rest of that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth or trusteth in him, whosoever embraces Christ as his Savior, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the other part of it. There's no work we do, but we do place our faith. That's all he asks, is our faith. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. It's as simple as that, in sincerity from your heart. Well, in the short time that we have, I'd like to look at one other thing. What about Christ's love for us now in his ministry to the church? These are things that he is doing now. And these are also tokens of his love. It's not that he's got a job to do, you know, and that's all it is. Oh, I got to go to work. No, for the joy that was set before him. And now that he's been raised from the dead, this is his joy to build his church, lead his church, intercede for his church, gift his church, empathize with his church, return for his church, and betroth his church. Does he love you? You would be amiss from the scriptures to say no. First of all, his ministry of love to the church. Because it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, meaning salvation. But what else? Has he loved the church? Number one, he is building his church. And we know that from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, wordplay, paranomasia, if you were in the Sunday school this morning, that I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra, feminine, of a rock, a bigger rock than a Petros, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I believe what he's building his church on is the statement that Peter said two verses earlier, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth of Christianity. He's building it upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell, the gates and the power of Satan will not overpower it. As the church goes forward, he says, I will build my church. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about the organization of believers. He did this because he loves us. Christ shows his love to the church by building the church and not leaving it to itself to scramble, but in order to grow. He loves the church by leading the church. In Ephesians, I know, in Ephesians 1:22, it says, and he, that's God, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Pastor isn't the head of the church. Elders aren't head of the church. Teachers aren't head of the church. Christ is head of the church, and we're following his lead. And by the way, this is one of the things that we're going to talk about for husbands. This is one of the things that we can emulate as husbands to lead our wives spiritually. Meaning, number one, I've got to be spiritual. Meaning number two, I need to be interested in the spiritual quality of my wife and my family, and I need to lead them. But Christ does that to us. I know individuals who had backslidden in Christ, and Christ has brought them back. He is leading them. He will go after those who stray, who know Him but stray. So Christ shows His love to the church by leading and shepherding His sheep away from danger and into the safety of His Word. And here's a precious one. Did you know that Christ is praying for you? He's praying for you. And you know, we talk about this. We ask people, we put things on the prayer chain because we know that, you know, the more people praying, we're wanting God to seriously take our prayers. Well, if no one prays, there are at least two that are praying. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're praying constantly. It says, as we read there in verse 34 of Romans 8, when we were going through that great passage, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, what do you think? What do you think the Lord prays about? Well, we could have a little bit of information from other scriptures. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. It's the best commentary to understand the context. It could be advocacy prayer. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the idea of the advocate is kind of like a lawyer, a heavenly lawyer, a divine lawyer, who when Satan goes and charges us with sinning, did you see it? Did you see it? They sinned. Jesus Christ stands up as our advocate and our lawyer. Yes, he sinned. And sin is a violation of God's holiness. But I died on the cross for that sin and all their sins. So He may be praying advocacy for us. He may be praying that we don't even fall into temptation. You remember when He prayed that for Peter? He said, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to the Father in John 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's praying that we be kept from the evil one. He's praying that we do not fall into temptation and that we do not fail. And I believe He's certainly praying for the will of God for our lives. Pray for me. I'm trying to decide what's the will of God. And we talked about that, but pray for me. Well, there is one, there are two who are praying for you concerning the will of God. This one here expressly about the Holy Spirit. But I believe it applies also to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is up there going, no, 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 no. Oh, Father, help them. Oh, okay. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, they're divine. They are, God is not anxious about anything. So not only does He build His church and lead His church, but He prays for His church. That's an act of love. And He gifts His church. He gives His church spiritual gifts. Every believer receives spiritual gifts from the Lord. And then you're to use those spiritual gifts in building up the body of Christ. You're to use those spiritual gifts in building up the church. Well, He gives those spiritual gifts to each one of us. And then He uses us with that spiritual gift that He gave us to build up the church. And then guess what? We go home to be with the Lord, and He gives us a reward. He rewards us. We didn't do it. He saved us. He gave us a gift. He enables us to do it, but He gives us a reward. Christ shows his love to the church by enabling and powering the church to build up one another. He empathizes with his church. Another act of love, another way that he shows love is that he empathizes with his church. And it's a stronger than this. It's a stronger than the word empathize or sympathize. He participates would probably have been a better word. Of all that we go through, he participates. And in my mind, I'm thinking of the time when the Apostle Paul was rudely interrupted on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." No, wait. I thought he was only persecuting Christians. Yes, when the church is persecuted, when the church endures trials, Christ is enduring trials. He loves us that much that there's a sense in which he empathizes with us. Christ shows his love to the church by empathizing with all that the church and each believer goes through. Does anyone know what I'm going through? Does anyone care what I'm going through? The lover of your soul does, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that he returns for his church. If he didn't love us, he would leave us here. Don't leave us here. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He returns for his church in several passages. One, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Those who are believers who have passed on, their bodies are in the grave, but their spirits are with the Lord. Their bodies will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be harpazo, snatched, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. He's coming back for us. He told us that in his Father's house are many mansions. And he's coming back and he's preparing a place for us. And he's coming back to take us there and we will be with him forever. Is that not love? Is that not love? And finally, we could say that he betroths his church. And again, this is a metaphor. A metaphor in the sense of showing of the deep love of Christ for us. It surpasses our knowledge. We have trouble understanding and even understanding this metaphor. But it means that's the closest relationship that you could have, humanly speaking. And we become co-heirs with him. Co-heirs with Christ. In Revelation 19:7, you remember, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Who's the bride? The church. How has she made herself ready? You know those rewards? With those rewards. There isn't a bride alive that has never adorned herself on her wedding day. And we adorn ourselves with those rewards that he gifted us with and enabled us to do. And now we're adorned as a bride to Christ. A close, intimate communion. You know, we talk about, I want to be close to the Lord. I want a close communion with the Lord. Well, we can have a good part of that now, but there will come a day when we will be betrothed to him. And wherever he will be, that's where we will be. Christ shows his love to the church by making the church his bride and co-heir for all eternity. That is love. I think we have used enough scriptures to demonstrate that Christ loved, agape, his church, and gave himself up for her. This is the degree that he loves us. But what about husbands? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So let me just take some of these, the ones that we can apply. We can not apply all of them. Let me just take some of these. What about a demonstration of love? Husbands, you ought to demonstrate that you love your wife. You know, and I mean more than, hey, I bought her a rifle for Christmas. It's one that it's a caliber I don't have, but I bought it for her. I don't mean that. I mean in ways that she appreciates. Show a demonstration of love. You know, the old guy, the old rancher, the old rancher says, I told you I loved you when I married you, and I'll let you know if I change your mind. No. I mean, look at what Christ has done to let us know how much He loves us over and over. Are we not to let our wives know daily that we love them? And in special ways that they like. Demonstrate our love for our wives in ways that they appreciate. Now, as for the atoning love, we certainly cannot make atonement for them. And I'm not at all suggesting that. However, we can forgive our wives on the basis of Christ's atonement. I mean, the Lord loved her and died for her. And yes, she sins, but so do I. And I hope she will extend to me forgiveness based on the atonement of Christ. If Christ loved them enough to die for them, so should I. So that is how I think one way we can apply that on Christ's atonement. Now, what about incomprehensible love? Well, I thought, here you go, fellas. Try to love your wives so much that they just walk away scratching their heads. I don't know why he loves me so much like he does. Try that. Well, it basically just means that I ought to love my wife as much as this verse says I ought to love my wife. What about inseparable love? What about inseparable love? Our lives should show love for our wives with inseparable love, that nothing comes between my love for my wife and that love. Nothing should cause it to ever stop. Remember, it's a choice. It's agape. It's not, well, I just fell out of love. Well, then fall right back into it. Because you've made a commitment before God, a vow before God. And it's a worshipful thing now. It's a covenant now to God and your spouse. And there should be nothing that separates it. Remember, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Agape love never fails. Man's puny little love fails. Man's misdirected, misunderstood love fails. But God's agape love never fails. The love of Christ never fails for us. We are secure. There is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing can separate us. Well, our wives ought to feel somewhat similar about our love. Well, what about the fact that he's building his church, and he's leading his church? We'll talk about that next week when we talk about leadership. The husband's leadership should be described as loving and spiritual. Your leadership should be loving and spiritual. We'll talk about that. What about intercession? You can show your love for your wife by praying for her. Praying for her, even if she doesn't ask you to pray for her. But pray for her daily. Pray for her that she grows in Christ. Pray for her that she becomes all that Christ wants her to be. Christ-like in whatever she is doing. Pray for her that she doesn't fall into temptation. Pray for her as her spiritual leader. And of course, talk to her. What can I pray for you about? Do you and your spouse trade prayer requests? My wife has prayed for me for years. My wife has prayed for me many times, every time when I've asked her to pray for me, and those were many. And I know my wife prays for me even if I don't ask her. I just want to thank the Lord for my wife. And that's a big reason why I ought to love her. And that's also a reason why I ought to pray for her, and I do. And that we cultivate this. You know what? When you talk about husband and wife relationship, I mean, yes, it can be about finances, and that's where struggles can come in. I mean, if they don't give you allowance for, you know, hunting and stuff like that, I mean, that'll cause big problems. But that's not the main thing. The main thing with marriage is your spiritual life. Everything else will fall into place. If you walk with Christ, if your spouse walks with Christ, if you're two married people trying to please Christ, you will inevitably please each other. What about spiritual gifts? Well, our spouses have their spiritual gifts, but we can encourage them to use their spiritual gifts. Encourage them to use their spiritual gifts in the church for the building up of the body of Christ. We can encourage them, and we can when they do a good job with their spiritual gifts, we should tell them, you know, you're doing a great job. You know, sometimes I don't know what's wrong with us. You know, unless it's perfect, we can't give a compliment. There isn't anything that we do that's perfect. Man, wife, there isn't any of us that do it perfectly. And yet there's Christ who died on the cross for us as we were sinners. He's the one who's encouraging us. He's moving us along, but we can't even give a simple compliment. What's wrong with us? I don't think we get as much as we should about the surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. Put it into practice. What about empathizing? Empathizing in the sense that, you know, when someone tells you they're going through a thing and you quickly nod your head and then you begin to talk about something that happened in your day, that's not empathizing. But seriously, in a real practical way, I think as Christians we ought to be empathetic people. Someone's telling me about their problem and I ought to be thinking about that. Oh my word, what if that were me? How would that feel? What's happening in their lives? How can I pray for them? I mean, I ought to be giving it some thought. What you give thought to is what you're going to empathize with. And your spouse, of all people that you picked out of the whole world, your spouse, you ought to be empathetic about her, of what she's going through, the difficulty, so that you can pray for her. And then, of course, this idea of betrothal, well, we've already crossed that hurdle. We've married our spouse. But we need to just show that love. The love, the same love that Christ has for his church. You know, I'm going to give it away. I always do, but I can't help it. Turn with me to Ephesians again. At the end of this long discussion on husbands loving your wives and wives being submissive to your husbands, Paul, in Ephesians 5, verse 32, says, I'm captivated with this whole thing. This is great. I've just talked about husbands and wives. This mystery is great. And then he says, but wait, I'm talking with reference to Christ and the church. With Paul, it was about the love of Christ, and it is the husband and wife that emulate Christ. It's not that he's the illusion and we're the reality. We're the illusion, and he is the reality. And so as we think about our marriage with our spouses, to be betrothed and to love them, even as the first day that we were betrothed, if not more, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in all reality, we could be saying right now, men, whoa, that's a lot. In fact, that's impossible. That's why this is titled, The Spirit-Filled Husband. That's why when he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it looks like when we're under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, when we're yielded to the Spirit, this is what it looks like. This is what comes out of our lives because he's enabling us to do it, is this type of love for our wives. Oh, Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to preach, but not always easy to live. Would you allow what we know to be true, even what we have said and confirmed to be true, with what is actually true in our hearts and our lives. And Father, we'll thank you for it because you've made us more like Christ. You've made us more in the image of Christ with his love towards us and our love towards our wives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.